This is the first in a series of sermons that we are going to do, beginning with covenants, and we will end with what we need to do and keep in what is called the New Covenant. And I think we'll get another view of whether it's new or a continuous one, or whether the old one was really old or the first one, because of what was done with Abraham. However, before we get into it, I need to just say a couple of things here, because of some events that are taking place. And as we know in prophecy, sometimes though we have an idea of how it's going to work out, we may not understand exactly how it's all going to come together, or it will work greater than we expected, or maybe even less than we may have thought, just depending on the prophecy. But I made a statement, several months ago, that I thought the communism was dead and done and gone, and, you know, and it is. It's going down and down and down. However, I believe that the current political situation and all the so-called national and ethnic unrest in the various countries that the Soviets have conquered, I believe that it's going to lead to ideal conditions for the religious aspect to come into play in Europe. Now, if you recall, last week, John Paul II spoke at the Parliament of the European Economic Community, and Ian Paisley, who is the leader of the Northern Ireland Protestant Church, stood up there with a placard saying, "Pope John Paul II, Antichrist." Had just a little difficulty here with the recorder. The tape got all clogged up for just a minute, so I got it straightened out. Now, you piece that together with what's happening in the Soviet Union, what's happening in the Eastern Blocs. Gorbachev is trying to make all of these changes. The people are getting very restive now in Yugoslavia, Hungary, Romania, Czechoslovakia, Poland, and as we covered a couple of weeks ago, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and also Beryl, Russia. Now, the world will not put up with having the communists go in and put down the iron boot again, nor can the Soviets economically afford to do it. So they're stuck. These other nations want to come out from underneath the Soviet orbit, and they've also asked to be included in a general European Union of Nations on a republic basis. The Pope went to Brussels and pleaded the case that the Eastern European nations be allowed to come into the common market. So what I think is going to happen is this, which you may say is a prediction or not a prediction. I think what is going to happen is that between the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople and the Patriarch of the Church in the Soviet Union, but mainly under the instigation of the Pope, that these countries are going to ask the Pope to intervene to bring stability politically in exchange for freedom of worship and recognition of the Catholic Church and a free flow of the Catholic Church in those countries. And I think that it will happen. I think they will avoid civil war. They may have some unrest, but I think they will avoid civil war. The Soviets can claim that they now have a new policy which is working, but they're going to have to make the alliance with the Roman Catholic Church. And they're going to have this. This is where then in prophecy, the woman climbs back on the beast. And I think that's what's going to happen. So just keep your eyes on that, and I think it's going to be very interesting. Now, how long it's going to be for Europe to develop, how long it's going to be, I read some things by a fellow who said, 1997, Christ is returning. Well, I know he's not going to return in 1997 because he set a date. So I can be almost assured of that, that that's not going to happen. And I'll discuss on some of the things that he wrote on it, whether they're true or not, and why they're not true. However, I just wanted to mention that because we're going to be into the series on covenants and what we should do or not do. in what is called the new covenant. And the reason that this has come up is because there are so many people who have put their faith in a man, so much so that they have lost faith in God. Now, that seems to be what we would look at as a contradictory statement, wouldn't it? That people put so much faith in a man that they've lost faith in God. Well, that may tell you that there may have been some misplaced faith because of their feelings and different people coming along saying, well, no, you don't need to do this and you don't need to do that. You don't need to do the other thing. And under the new covenant, we can pretty well decide what we want to do. And, you know, there are going to be people in the kingdom of God who didn't keep the holy days. So now I'm all confused and don't know whether I ought to keep the holy days. And some people say, which may be, there may be even some Protestants who make it into the kingdom of God. So therefore, you know, why should we go through all of this hard stuff we need to do in the church of God and keep the holy days and all this weird stuff, you know, and why shouldn't we be allowed to eat the unclean foods? After all, you know, there are going to be people in the kingdom of God who ate unclean foods and, you know, you hear all of these things, so it really gets down to an attitude that is forming after the ones who have been corrupted, as we say, Laodiceans, then an attitude is formed, Lord, what is the least that I may do to be in your kingdom? And that can be a very dangerous, now they're not stating it that way, but they're stating, well, you know, this man said this, and that man said this, and this one is, oh, we have sacred namers over here, and we have 14 15ers on the Passover, and now we have four different versions of Pentecost. Lo and behold, what on earth are we going to do? So what I want to do is just clear the deck, and let's start out with what is a covenant? That's where you have to begin. What is a covenant? And a covenant with God. All right, a covenant, the word in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew, is berith. And it means covenant. And a covenant is a contract. But a covenant with God is one that He is the contract writer. That's the thing that's very important. God is the one who is the contract writer. It's not like when you sit down with management and a union, and between the two of you, you bang out a contract, and you both agree to that contract, and you ratify it. It's not quite the same with God. Matter of fact, it's totally different. Now, the word that is used in the Greek means that it is a will that has been ratified. I want to key in on the word will. That's very important because any covenant with God states God's will. And before any covenant is made, there is another condition which must take place first. We'll see what that is. And also, with any covenant, we're going to find this. So I'll list them now so we can look at them as we go along. There's a covenant, and there are promises. Promises on both sides, if we can say sides. There's also a testimony and a witness. Always is that. There is an oath. So we have covenant, promises, testimony, the witness. There's acceptance and obligations. And in every covenant, God binds Himself. Now, those who accept the covenant also bind themselves. Now, we will see in every covenant that there is a token or an evidence. So we have the agreement, we have the token, we have the evidence. For example, in the Old what we call the Old Covenant, commonly called. There is circumcision and the Passover as a token of that covenant. With what we call the New Covenant, there is repentance, baptism, spiritual circumcision, and the token of the covenant is the bread and the wine. That's the token of the covenant. Okay? There is the rite of blessing through covenant. And we will see that certain blessings can be passed on because you are in that covenant with God. And you actually have the right of passing on a blessing. We'll see some instances of that. There is also the correction that comes because of sin. So God can modify or alter his covenant and still carry out his covenant even though there is sin. We'll see cases of that. There is also, we will see later, a renewal and reform through repentance. A renewal and reform through repentance. Now, in covenanting, there are what you would call major covenants. These are broad, general covenants which affect many. There are minor or narrow covenants which affect, can be personal, or cover a family, or a sub-major, which is not quite a minor, but a sub-major covenant, as we will see when we come to David. There was a special covenant. That was a sub-major covenant that was given to David. Now, let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and let's begin there, because we need to talk about the will of God. When God makes a covenant, he gives his will first. Always the will of God is expressed first. Here in Matthew, the 6th chapter, we have in the prayer, and I want to focus in on this one thing because this is going to help us understand that there are certain things that cannot be done from a human point of view. Now, I've said this many times before, but now it comes into a little clearer focus. In any covenant with God, and I'll make this as a categorical statement, the recipient of that covenant does not tell God what to do. Okay? That is clear. In any covenant, the recipient of that covenant does not tell God what to do. This becomes very important when we come to the new covenant as to what we should keep and not keep. But bear that in mind. It says here, Matthew 6 and verse 10, I want to cut in just to this one statement. Your will be done. That's New Covenant terminology, correct? Yes, it is. It is God's will that is going to be done. Now, we also know, and I'll just reference to this in 1 John, in John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, where it says, as many as receive him have the right to eternal life. Let's go back there for just a minute, because we need to make a point. We'll explore this a little more, but I want to preface this study with this statement. As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. Now, we will also have a sermon again on belief. Okay, John, the first chapter, and verse 12. The common understanding of this with Protestants is you invite Christ into your life. As many as receive him. John 1, verse 12. Okay? That is a complete misunderstanding of the Scriptures. To receive Christ means you accept the will of the covenant of God. That's what it means. You do not invite Christ into your life. You may pray that he will involve himself in your life. But what about the man that was in the bunker when the shelling started and said, "Oh, God, please don't," and prayed, and that bunker was blown to smithereens and the guy died? That's an inexplicable thing for atheists to try and come up with an answer to that if there is a God. The answer is he probably shouldn't have been there fighting in the first place. And the other answer is he wasn't in covenant with God necessarily. Now, out of mercy, God could have heard the prayer. But God did not answer that prayer. See, because the point is this. God is the one who does the inviting. God is the one who does the terms of the covenant. God is the one who expresses his will. So that's what you are receiving. You're not telling God, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to open it up and please come in. See? A vast difference. The bottom line, the long and short, that we're going to see is this. The created does not tell the Creator what to do. Now, we will see of several instances, and we know of that, where Abraham did bargain with God. He bargained. But he didn't change the will of God. God said he's willing to alter certain things because of certain conditions, but you're not going to change the will of God. You may change his mind that he may not do something at a certain time, but you are not changing the will of God. That's important to remember. Okay, let's go back. Now, I know we spent a lot of time at the feast, beginning of the Bible, so I just want to focus in on one thing back here in Genesis, the second chapter, which we didn't focus in on during the feast. Suffice to say, God's will was done in the creation. Did we say that there is any question on that? No, no question. God's will was done. We're going to see here, though, before a covenant is made, there is something that must always be done as a trial before a covenant is executed. That's why we don't have all the ingredients for a covenant with Adam and Eve. We have the preconditions before the establishment of a covenant. And we're going to see that that is always requisite. That is, I'll tell you right now, if you will obey my voice, that's the condition. That's the precondition for the covenant. That's the precondition that happened here with Adam and Eve. Did they obey his voice? No, so no covenant was established. Keep that in mind. That's why when a person in the new covenant comes to the point that they repent of their sins and they want to turn to God, they have to be willing to obey the words of God. God says, repent and be baptized. So we see that God gave certain commands to Adam and Eve about the tree to eat and not eat. I won't go through that and labor you with that because we went through it very thoroughly during the feast. I just want to focus in on this one thing concerning the marriage covenant. Let's come down to verse 23, chapter 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Point I want to make here is that even what we would consider a minor covenant, which is not minor to God, but in relationship to God's plan, one marriage over here might appear minor. The covenant that is made in marriage is not between the man and woman. There are agreements that are done. It's between the man and God and the woman and God. They have an obligation to God. See? That's the thing to remember. So when originally, when there would have been infidelity between a husband and wife, it would be tantamount to infidelity between God the Father and Christ. Okay? That's why marriage needs to be put on a much higher plane than people have understood, because it is not just something that two people do so that they can have a physical relationship, but it is what God says should be in the covenant is between God and the man and God and the woman. So the three of them together are in this covenant. Okay? There are obligations, rules, regulations. Okay? Every covenant has obligations, rules, and regulations, laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. Bar none. Okay? Now, let's come over to chapter 5, and in studying, I noticed one thing very important. A lot of people think that Enoch didn't die. A lot of people think that Enoch didn't die, but I say he did, just in passing as we go through here. And it says 23 of chapter 5, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. It's all of his days, right? That's all of his days. He had to have died. That's the same statement that is used with all of them, all the days of Jared, who was his father, 962. And it says, and he died. The only difference was that instead of Enoch dying in the regular manner, God took him as he took Moses when he died. That's all. So who were the two that stood beside Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration? Enoch, wasn't it? And Moses. Or was it Elijah? Elijah, that's it. Elijah, Moses. Okay? Yeah. Elijah and Moses. But right here, this tells us that Enoch probably died. Okay. Now let's come over to chapter 6 because we find something else that's very important with a covenant. Every covenant has to have this. All right? Chapter 6 and verse 8. I'm not going to go through the whole story of what happened. We all know that. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Every covenant that is a major covenant of God, there is grace. Anytime you are brought into a relationship with God, it is grace. People haven't understood that before. Okay? There's a little difference when we come to the covenant with Israel. But in order to be in contact with God, you must have grace. Let's come here to verse 18. But with you will I establish my covenant. So we have grace and covenant. Now, what I've done in my Bible, because it's on the same page, I circled grace and circled covenant and drew a line between them, just for my own connection with it. Okay? Now let's go to chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 9. Here's where he established the covenant with Noah and with Noah's sons. We also had the test before the covenant, didn't we? We had the test with Adam and Eve. The test came with Satan. They failed the test. They didn't obey the voice of God. They obeyed the voice of Satan. No covenant. Okay? We come to Noah. Noah found grace. God said, I will establish my covenant with you, but I want you to build an ark. I want you to get the animals that I send and put in the ark. Did Noah do that? Noah did what God said. He obeyed the voice of God. And I want to keep that in the forefront of our minds, that the main thing of a covenant is obeying the voice of God. So they did that. They got to the other side of the flood. That's what it's called, the other side of the flood. We are living on the other side of the flood. To us, we're on this side of the flood because it happened back then. But in Bible terminology, the other side of the flood. I'll just make reference to that in Joshua 24, where Joshua is talking about, and our fathers on the other side of the flood, that means this side of the flood. Just the terminology, because they came through the flood. So if you begin over here, and he included in that Noah as one of the fathers on the other side of the flood. Okay, now, chapter 8, and we see here in verse 20, I'm not going to get into offerings at this particular time. I'll do that when we come to the appropriate place in the book of Exodus. Okay, Noah built an altar. I want us to understand something very important here, that the difference between the patriarchal covenant, which this is, the covenant with Noah was the beginning of the patriarchal covenant. You want to put it down that way, okay? We're looking at Genesis 8 and verse 20 right now. The patriarchs could build an altar and offer wherever they were. Please understand that. Under the covenant with Israel, they could not build an altar wherever they wanted, and they could not offer wherever they wanted because God changed the covenant from the patriarchal to, we can say, the Mosaic covenant, and the priest was then going to be through Levite. Okay? So we find Noah built an altar. We know that he offered all the clean. We know that God said it was a sweet savor. I'm just going to summarize it. God said he would never again destroy the earth. Now we come to chapter 9. Always with a covenant, there is a blessing. So you have the trial period of obeying the voice of God. Once you have done that, then comes the blessing. We'll see that's the pattern all the way through. So Noah was blessed of God. Noah blessed his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fear of you shall be on," so forth. We covered this during the feast, so I'm not going to focus in on it. The government rule changed. Instead of God administering the government now, he gave the government administration to mankind. He gave the sentence of capital punishment for those who took a human life. And Noah and his descendants were to administer it. Then he said, in verse 8. Now let's pick it up here. And as we go through, you might want to number or count or circle the word covenant. Verse 8. And God spoke unto Noah and his sons with him, saying. So here they're all gathered together face to face with God. That must have been something. Standing by this altar after making the offerings. And I'm sure they sat down and ate together. Because there's always a meal when there's a covenant. So here Noah is with his sons with him, saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Again, the earth could have been a different place had they obeyed the covenant. Again. Okay. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the floods of the water, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token. So here we have token of covenant. There is always a token of the covenant. It may vary from time to time. The token may be different from time to time. The token of the new covenant is what? The Passover. That's the token of the new covenant. This one here, the covenant with the earth and with Noah and with all the things that God has created. He said here, the token of the covenant which is between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Still here. We can still see that. I do set my bow in the cloud. We know it's the rainbow. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And I might reference you to Revelation 5, right there at that point, Revelation 5, and verses 13 to the end of the chapter, where then all creatures sing praises to God. Okay? Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, a few numbers as we go along. The word covenant is used there seven times. Seven is completion. So it's a complete covenant that God made. We see next after that, because of sin, how there was curses because the obligation of the covenant was broken. Obviously, then, with the covenant, there had to be a set of laws. Correct? Otherwise, there would be no sin. There would be no curse. Correct? We all understand that. Now, let's come over here to chapter 11. And I want to pick up beginning right here in verse 27. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah, from which we get the word Tehran today. Okay? It's a combination of Terah and Haran. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father. When this statement is used, it is used after this point, always in relationship of sin. So he died in the presence of his father because of some sin. In the land of his nativity, in Ur of Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren and had no children. Terah took Abraham his son and Lot, the son of Haran. Notice that he left Nahor back there. Notice when they left, Nahor remained. Okay? Nahor had Laban. So when we have Jacob going back for his wife, when we have the Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, sending back for a wife, they go back to Nahor's line. So they went forth with them from the Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran. Now, if you have a map, you can look it up later. Haran is at the northern end of the Euphrates River. They didn't get into the land of Canaan unless perhaps that part was the northeastern extension of the Canaanites' territory. They never got into it there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. I will assume that even though it states in verse 32 that Terah died in Haran, I will assume that Abraham left before his father died. It says, get you from your father's house. Okay, we know the story that is here. Here is the test of obedience. Again, number one, what do we have? Test of obedience. Before the covenant is made, We're also going to see something else. There is also always some kind of sacrifice with the covenant. Now, in the case of the league between Abraham and Abimelech for the buying of the burial site, there was a meal and the shaking of a hand. There was no letting of blood, but with the meal there was probably letting of blood for this, not the sacrifice, but for the killing of the animal, though it was not a sacrifice. Okay? So I want you to see these things as we go along. Here is the test. God says, you leave and I will bless you, make you a blessing for the whole world, make you a blessing for all nations. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. In spite of your mistakes, I want to make that, it doesn't say that here, but it's evident later on. Because remember, Abimelech even caught Abraham in a half lie. We won't cover it, but I'll just mention it. God did not condemn Abraham for that, but he told Abimelech, you better get your household in order or I'm going to curse you. So that's something to keep in mind. Once God sets his will, okay? So, Abram departed, 75 years old, took his wife, went into the land. Now, let's come to chapter 15, because here is where the covenant is made with Abraham. We have all the testings that went along with Abraham up to this point. God did not establish the covenant yet. It was only operating on promise. No covenant yet. We come to chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And then so God told him that he would have a son of his own out of his own bowels, verse 4. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I want to make a very important point here, which the Apostle Paul makes a little later. This belief was counted as righteousness, and I want you to note the first covenant, because there's more than one covenant to Abraham, please understand. The first covenant with Abraham was based upon faith. While he was uncircumcised. We'll get to that in chapter 4 of the book of Romans a little later, because Paul makes a great deal out of this. And there is a great deal out of it, because in fact, when you come to the New Testament, you're actually coming full circle back to the original covenant that God made with Abraham. What we call the Old Covenant was a variation of the covenant given to Abraham until Christ would come, right? Yes. That's why we're told in Galatians, which we will get to later, that if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise by faith. So I want you to underscore the faith. Now let's just jump over to verse 18 for just a minute, chapter 15 and verse 18 for just a minute, and we'll go back and fill in the verses. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. There is the first mention of covenant, and this was covenant based upon belief and obedience. He obeyed the voice of God. He believed what God had to say. And there is the difference between Adam and Abraham. Adam did not believe. Abraham believed. Adam did not obey. Abraham obeyed. Now let's go back to verse 6 again. And he believed in the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness. Now let me just mention right here, that righteousness is right standing before God. actually in the presence of God, which is exactly where Abraham was, in the presence of God. And I want you to remember that because that is a seed for what we call the new covenant. So he said to him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land which you shall inherit. Now when we get to Israel, we have a little substitution of the words, don't we? Where he says, I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, correct? Yes. Okay. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, take me a heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one side against the other. But the birds he didn't divide. He put a bird on one side and a bird on the other side. Okay, turtle dove on one side and a bird on the other side. Now, these animals were cut down the middle. Notice they were not eaten. They were cut down the middle and separated, different from any sacrifice that we have listed when we come to the book of Exodus or listed in any place else in the Bible. This is a special covenant sacrifice which has this basic meaning, that when you walk down through this covenant, you are saying in symbolism, if you break this covenant, you will be as these parted, halved animals. You will be destroyed. And also, God, as we will see, with the smoking furnace and burning lamp, passed between those pieces. So that is quite a covenant that was made here with Abraham. Okay? I'll let you finish down through verse 16, but let's come up to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Now, can you imagine what this would have been like? Pitch black. They didn't have street lights. You didn't have the flickering of the lights from the city. It was dark, black. And it said, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So, in other words, Between those places, between those pieces, where the pieces of the animals were. So in other words, God gave his affirmation and sealing of this covenant by putting his presence there to be seen by night like this light. Now, this is like a light, a burning lamp in a world of darkness. There are many parallels and analogies that you can draw out of this. Okay? So that's when he made the covenant. Now, let's come on over to chapter 17. Because now we have another covenant. Another covenant. Here's the second covenant with Abraham. This is the covenant that comes down to Israel. Chapter 17. And we know that this is 24 years later, actually 25 when it's inclusive counting. Well, he was a little more than 75, so we'd have to say it was less than 25 years from the first covenant. And so when Abraham was 99 years old, let's turn the tape to the other side, please.